God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets at various times and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. O our God, we give you thanks and praise for the crucified and resurrected Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks, O God, for the promise of a new body, for he has ascended, and all things are subjected to him, though not yet, but because of suffering, the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honor, having tasted death for everyone. We give you thanks, our Lord, that because of our resurrected Lord, that you will bring many sons to glory, and that through his death, Satan has been rendered powerless, who had the power of death. Thank you for deliverance from the fear of death. And now that we may live through Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest, our hearts exalt you, Lord, and thank you for what you've done. We confess our sins to you. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking responsibility for our sins as we should have. That we have said words, we have harbored grudges, we've done things this week, we have toyed with thoughts that we should not have. And some of us, O Lord, have fallen into some very deep self-deception. O God, we look to you that the clear light of your word may straighten us out so that we would quit trying to manipulate truth to create our own reality. Give us the clear light of your word, Lord, to show us things as they really are and what we should do and how we should live. Our Lord, as your servants, as your people, we come to you with petition. We pray for the children who will be taught in this hour, that as they sit and listen, that you will stir their young hearts with questions about eternity, about you, about Jesus Christ, the truthfulness of truth. Prepare them for that world that they are encountering and will encounter. Our Lord, we want to pray now that your word will open up before our eyes, that we may see and hear and be effectual doers. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open them up to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and 13. One of the reasons I love to hear J. Vernon McGee's program, though he's been with the Lord for some years now, yet that hymn that's identified with his ministry of Through the Bible, the first verse of the song that precedes that program, it is one of my favorites. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Those are rich words. And these words encapsulate what our Lord is doing with his disciples as he sits upon the Mount of Olives with these men around him, having asked some questions about the future. They were futurists. They were very much concerned about what God had planned for Israel. These men knew their Old Testament. Now, it is true that they were a little slow coming around to what Jesus had been saying, how he had been unfolding the truth of the kingdom from the Old Testament. But these men did have a biblically based concern for the future of Israel. And when Jesus told him, when he told them that not one stone would be left upon another in that magnificent temple around which Israel's patriotism and sense of identity revolved, that rattled their cage. And they held their tongues until they crossed the Kidron Valley and came up on the Mount of Olives, and then they asked him, Lord, give us some sign. When will this take place? For these men expected the destruction of Jerusalem and the advent of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't pull that expectation right out of the air. They understood Zechariah 14. They understood Isaiah in 53 and Isaiah in 26. And these men did have some grasp of Old Testament truth with regard to the coming of Christ. They just did not understand the sequence and how all of this would fall out. And their desire for the kingdom to come to Israel, that our Lord doesn't rebuke them for having that desire. He enables them to see how it fits in to the plan of God. And so what Jesus does before them is that he reminds them that there is going to be deception that is going to take place. Deception will take place. Satan will use it in his attempt to build his kingdom. Now, if you're looking at Mark 13, you'll notice something, that this passage is actually bracketed by this warning, isn't it? For he begins saying, see to it, in verse 5, that no one misleads you. When we come over to the 23rd verse, take heed, because I've told you everything in advance. Well, what was it that he has just said? Beware of false Christ and false prophets. And then in the 37th verse, be on the alert. Be careful, there are those who would lead you astray. So our Lord is giving to the disciples, and therefore giving through them to us, ample warning that deception always is around the next corner if you're not very careful. You see, the world is groaning under the load of sin. And the world system, the way people think and plan, but with that thinking and planning untouched by God's word, is that the world is ripe for deception. It wants to believe that it can have the best of all things without God's conditions. Man aspires to a better world. Man aspires to it, and there are many pretenders who come forward generation after generation who have some scientific or an attempt to create some theory of everything, or some political system, some socioeconomic system that's going to solve all problems. And what do these systems and what do these savior pretenders, be they political or religious, and I think they're all religious, they may come forward like a Hitler with politics, but they're essentially religious people in more ways than one. And if you read the biographies of the Stalins and the Hitlers, you will see that there was an undercurrent of religious and of movements in their life, not toward God, but toward the evil one, toward Satan. So the world grows weary. It grows weary of war and famine and disasters and lawlessness, murder, rape, poverty, and school shootings. Because, you know, we weren't really made to live like this. And the world has a sense that we weren't made to live like this, but it won't own up to the fact of why it happens and what is the ultimate answer to these things. So therefore, we continue to struggle under the load of self-deception. And if I may insert this, because it's very important to where this passage takes us, is that internationally, the world is weary of wars. Nations want security for their borders. Israel desires so very keenly some security and some peace. People want to be able to walk out and go to the market They want to see their kids go to school and come home safe and not be threatened by terrorists and insecure borders. All of that is the kind of atmosphere that will carry the world to the brink of disaster. Because there will come those in the last days, preceding the coming of the Son of Man, there will come those, as a matter of fact, there will come one who will offer peace programs and will seem to have the policies, the charisma, the wisdom, all that's necessary to bring it all together and that the world can see some kind of some modified utopia. Jesus warned his disciples that this would come. Now, he does this as the master teacher that he is. Jesus has no peer when it comes to teaching skills. And what he does with his disciples is that he takes an event, he prophesies, which is coming within about a 40-year time period. And it'll be a time of great disaster that will descend upon Jerusalem and upon Israel's temple. He predicts it. In Luke's gospel, in the 21st chapter, where Luke gives his account of this Olivet Discourse, there is a very specific mention of that. Now, Matthew and Mark are not so direct as Luke is in presenting that historical fact of the destruction of Jerusalem. So Bible interpreters have spun off in two different directions when they come to Luke 21 and Mark 13. You will find some who say this is all fulfilled. It's back to the future. That its prophecy has been fulfilled. And I'm disappointed that that's kind of caught on with some Christians here in recent days. Because it does a great disservice to what Jesus said should stand before us as some kind of a prophetic North Star to help us as a compass and to that to which we are to look and that which should order our lives. But then there are others who do not even acknowledge the fact that there were some historical realities that took place in the first century in 70 A.D., So what Jesus is doing in this passage in Mark 13 is that he's weaving them together. They're blended. But he's speaking, taking that historical reality that has already taken place in 70 A.D., in the destruction of Jerusalem under the 10th Legion, under the leadership of Titus. And he uses that as a means of foreshadowing the return of Christ. So the Lord warns his disciples, in addition to the deception, he tells the disciples that before he comes again, that God's people will experience intense persecution. They would before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and its own record, there was persecution and some martyrdom. But that does not exhaust what Jesus is saying regarding persecution and danger. All you need to do is look at the 19th verse and the last line there, and you'll see that there's more to this than what happened in the first century. Look at that. Let's take a sneak look down at verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. It's going to be unparalleled in human history. This event which will take place. And you can see in the 26th verse, look there, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. That did not occur in 70 A.D. Every place the return of Christ is mentioned, his second coming, is associated with coming in clouds with power and glory. Now what does Jesus do from verse 14 onward? What Jesus is going to do is to reveal the sign that the disciples ask for, that would herald the soon approach of his coming and his kingdom. And that sign is unfolded in verses 14 to 23. And that sign has a rider that goes with it. The sign is the abomination of desolation and the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of God's judgment. But this sign is attended with a lengthy, lengthy warning. Here is what you are to do. You are to take these precautions. So when you see this happen, here is what you must do. Reminds me the way the flight attendant, when you get on the airplane, and the part of it that nobody wants to hear, but you're subjected to it, and we've found better ways to do it by video and whatever, but you're told that in the unlikely event that this plane goes down and crashes, or this plane goes into the water, there are flotation devices under the seat, the oxygen mask will drop in front of you, and you put it, I'm not saying it nearly as eloquently as they do, but you're to put this, mask upon your face, and you are to breathe carefully and so, and sit by the exits if you can handle those exit doors. But if you don't have the strength to handle them, please don't do it, because you're going to keep people from trying to get out of there as fast as they can. And you're given warnings. You're given warnings in, as they say, the unlikely event there will be a disaster. Well, what Jesus is doing is giving warnings in the very likely event that there is going to be disaster. And he does that and unfolds it so in verses 14 and following. Now, I want to show you how the structure of this passage works, and then we'll go to it. Notice that he says, when you see the abomination of desolation. They wanted a sign. Here it is. Now, we must define the abomination of desolation. When you see it, now notice what the command is at the end of verse 14. Flee. And from verse 15 down through verse 22, everything really hangs on the command to flee. Head for the hills. Get away. Judgment is coming. Now don't forget this. He's speaking to men who are part of the Jewish remnant. The church is not in existence at this time. Don't create an anachronism. You know what an anachronism is? An anachronism is you say, my, Abraham Lincoln sure drove a nifty Lincoln Continental. That's an anachronism. Reading back into it something that he had no access to. What Jesus is doing is speaking to his disciples who are part of the Jewish remnant, who were knowledgeable of their Old Testament, and he reaches into the book of Daniel and he gives them forewarning as to the events that are going to surround Israel in the last days. Now, there are others who are drawn up in this scenario, believers in the tribulation and other personalities as well. But keep this in mind when he says, now flee to the mountains. And then he gives them instructions on what you've got to do to flee. Some very specific things, which shows us, I think, the sense, the mercy of our Lord, and that there are ways in which that judgment can, you, that believers can miss the direct brunt of this judgment that's coming. I'll show you how it unfolds, but I want to show you this, that what the Lord is doing in this passage is going to unfold two more movements, events in history future, which must take place before the Lord comes again. The first one is, before Jesus Christ comes again, the Jewish temple will be desecrated. The Jewish temple will be desecrated. What our Lord is going to do is that he's going to lift from Daniel chapter 9 in verses 24 to 27 a prophecy. This prophecy, given hundreds of years before in the book of Daniel, explains the sequence of events that will take place in what has been popularly called Daniel's 70th week. You need to understand something about this 70th week. To understand it, you need to hold your place in Mark, and I want you to go with me over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Go back there with me, please. Now, we are not going to be able to break down this passage in a great deal of detail, but I want to show you the events, particularly as they are unfolded in verse 27. I'm in a hurry to get to verse 27 of Daniel 9. This passage is given in response to a prayer by Daniel. He is concerned over the future of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, for he knows that he is historically positioned near the end of Israel's 70 years of captivity in Babylon. He was a Bible student, and he had read Jeremiah's prophecy, and he knew that the 70-year captivity was near conclusion. And he was wondering what God had next for his people. And oh, that that city could be restored and that temple could become the place where God could be worshipped as he had been, and that sacrifices could go up before him, and that Israel, as God's witness nation, could be all that God had designed them to be. And God sends a message to him by way of a vision through the angel Gabriel. And the message, the answer, unfolds from verses 24 to 27. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. All of that is a summary of the entirety of what now is going to be broken down in detail. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 483 weeks of years. 483 years. It will be built again with plaza and moat and even in times of distress. And after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That at the end of the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off in crucifixion and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come, different Prince, the people who is of the Prince who is to come, he's going to be spoken of in more detail later, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's Jerusalem, 70 AD. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Time gap now between verse 26 and 27. Time gap. Watch it. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for... with the many for 1 week, it's a week of years, 7 years. The many would be Israel. In the middle of the week, he, this prince in verse 26, who is said to come, this prince, and he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What he's saying is that there will come a time when the entire Levitical system will be shut down, and there will be one person who will be responsible for it, who will see it, that it is shut down. What our Lord is doing is unfolding the following. This picture, this chart is designed to give you a sweep of what he has just said in this passage. What the Lord is doing with his disciples in Mark 13 and 14. Mark 13 and 14, he's positioning them as to the events that are going to unfold in the middle of this 1 week, of which we've just seen described in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And this 1 week, 42 months each, two parts of 42 months each, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, is that he's saying this period of time, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time when God will do two things, that he's going to bring judgment on rebellious mankind, and judgments will unfold, seals, trumpets, bowls. These trumpets we look at tonight, considering the trumpet judgments of the release of the locust demons in Revelation 9. The world will not have seen a time of demonic infiltration and activity like that which is described in Revelation 9. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is that there will come this event here. Now, there was an event that was a model and foreshadowed this. And that is the destruction of Jerusalem here. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that is a paradigm, a model of what will come. It foreshadows. Those, I would say, who have made this the fulfillment of everything in Mark 13 have missed something. They didn't see it in the prophets, I guess. Because in Daniel and in the 11th chapter, there is this detailed description of a little antichrist even in the Old Testament, known by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. I'll come back to him in a moment. But at this moment, I'm interested that you get some framework for when these events will transpire and understand. And we are approximately right here in the middle. When this one who will come, I think it would be good if you would look back at the text, because there is something I want to draw your attention to, which says, and I'm coming back to Mark 13, please, Mark 13 and 14, that when you see this abomination of desolation standing, the word abomination is a noun, and it's in the neuter gender. Look closely here, English class. Then you will look at the word standing. Standing. That is a participle. It's modifying this word abomination. The participle standing is in the masculine gender. He standing. This is a person who stands. And what is being described in Daniel was given, there were two smaller events that foreshadowed the coming event. You still with me? The two smaller events were as follows. Watch me. Daniel's 70th week is a week of 7 years. The first 69 weeks of years concluded with the death of the Messiah. There is this gap of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. We're presently living in that gap of time. With this in mind, you are now getting closer and are better prepared to understand that this 70th week of Daniel, the one which Jesus is referring to here in Mark 13, 14, the 70th week will begin when the prince who will come shall make a covenant with Israel, promising them security and peace. False hopes, yes, but they will go for the bait, for Israel will be so weary, wanting relief from terroristic activities, wanting some guarantee of security. And this one, this prince, we know elsewhere, John refers to the Antichrist who is to come, who is described in some detail in Revelation 13, that he will come at the beginning of this week of 7 years, and he will have magnificent plans and programs, and many will be snookered into his promises and plans. But in the middle of the 3.5 years, he will break his covenant with Israel, an agreement into which he has entered with them, and everything then comes unraveled rapidly. And that last 3.5 years is even designated the Great Tribulation. Matthew uses those words over in his account of this. The tribulation reaches a crescendo of judgment and the wrath of God as the trumpets bring forth and herald their judgments, and then as the bowls of wrath break out on the earth. And what this all then is providing for us has been provided for us in two events, and here they are. The temple of Israel was desecrated in the year 168 BC. And in 70 AD, on two occasions, there was a desecration. In Daniel, it is referred to in Daniel 11. And in Daniel 11, in 31, it is said that that temple will be desecrated. What happened? A man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Antiochus the Great One. this title. He loved and he sought adulation and applause. Antiochus Epiphanes has been said by many Bible interpreters to be the little Antichrist of the Old Testament. He was a Syrian king who loved Hellenistic culture. That is, he loved the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek way of doing things. And somewhat like an Islamic fundamentalist who wants to put some country, some nation, say Afghanistan, under the strict law of the Quran. And they are obsessed with getting that nation controlled by that law. Antiochus Epiphanes had that kind of mentality, but with Greek culture. That put him on a direct collision course with Israel and the worship of God among the Jews. Because there was no tolerance for these people who worshiped God and him alone and not idols. In 68 A.D., came into Israel's temple. He set up in that temple on the brazen altar, he offered up a pig that violated, desecrated in the temple. And as a result, Israel could not worship in that place until it had been cleansed. Years later, when the Maccabeans came back and defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. He also, Antiochus insisted, made a law that no Jew would be given the right to circumcise their children. And he set up an altar to Zeus in that Holy of Holies. That's desecrating the temple. Sacrilege. But that did not exhaust what Daniel was saying, because in 70 A.D., as a consequence of the Jewish wars of 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., the Jews were seeking to overthrow Roman rule. And the Zealots, that would be the first century equivalent to a Jewish terrorist, working to try to rid themselves of Roman rule, and they went and occupied the temple. And they themselves desecrated it. They committed murders in the temple area. They held out there while the Romans had encircled it. And finally, in the siege that culminated in 70 A.D., the Romans came in and broke through the last wall, and they surged through the streets and broke into doors, seeking to kill all they could and to loot. And what they found in houses were people who were emaciated, dead, starved to death. They had resorted to eating their own children, to eating their own waste. It had become so intolerably bad, and the Romans came in, and those people who were still alive, they killed them, they looted, they burned, they destroyed the temple, and Titus put up a representation of an idol in the temple area, and the temple was desecrated again, and hundreds of thousands of Jews lost their lives, and that was in 70 A.D., and it's on record that many believers, Jew and non-Jew, knew that this was coming. And in 66, 67 A.D., many of them left the city and went out to a place called Petra, down in the hills, and got away from the whole scene. And those who made the decision to stay in Jerusalem, and thinking that would be their security because those magnificent walls and those stones and those towers, that just gave them a false sense of security, and they ended up dying there by the hundreds of thousands as a consequence. But all of that simply foreshadows, that's a paradigm, that's a model, it foreshadows that one day this is going to happen on a scale which the world has never seen, and that will be in the tribulation. So what he's describing then is this: the abomination of desolation happens when the altar in the temple is abominated. It's repugnant to God. It's an affront to him. It's his temple, not Israel's temple. Though he had withdrawn his glory from this temple, And though he had withdrawn, his purposes had shifted to the church. This judgment came upon the temple, and the temple was left vacant. That's the abomination which results in desolation. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this 14th verse because it's the critical verse in everything that happens here, I think, up through this 26th verse. The Antichrist will set up an image of himself in the temple during the tribulation. That's the culminating act of abomination of desolation. It will occur in the middle of Daniel's week when he brings an image into that tribulation temple and will demand that all worship it, actually worship him. And the mask will be pulled off, and the refusal to worship him will result in the death of thousands upon thousands. The desecration of Israel's temple will trigger a time of suffering unparalleled in human history. That is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. That is what he's describing in this passage. Now, what he does from verse 15 down through verse 22, look closely and you will see what our Lord says by way of instruction as to the necessity for protection. Come with me, look at verse 14, the middle of 14, and let's walk through it. Then he said that it shall not, when you see the abomination of desolation standing, he is standing, it should not be, where it should not be, parentheses, let the reader understand. Now, that's putting on those who know their Bible, that's saying, code here, code alert, code alert. What's the code alert? Do your referencing and understanding of Daniel chapter 9. So that's a decoding signal that he's using. And the Old Testament is the code book. That's where it is. But what that would do would shut off Gentiles, Romans who were not interested in the least in pursuing these matters, shut them down. Now watch him. In verses 15 and 16, notice the urgency of flight. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and enter or enter in to get anything out of his house. This is not a man up on his A roof reshingling it. This is a man who's up on a flat roof used for prayer, used like a patio, used like a deck or a screened-in porch. And if he's up there in the middle of the day and you're having your midday prayers, and when you understand that these things are beginning to break out and happen, when you run down those outside steps to get away, don't go inside the door into downstairs. Don't go in and get the macaroni and cheese. You get out of there. Don't get a bag lunch. You go. Verse 16, let him who is in the field, you're out working in the field, don't turn back to get your cloak. What's the cloak? That is that, like a poncho, that combination heavy coat, sleeping blanket, and he's laid it over to the side of the field while he's out working, for he will sleep under it, with it at night. He said, don't you even do that. If you make the effort to go there, it will be too late. It will delay you. Then in verse 17 and 18, notice the circumstances that could hinder this flight that he said to take. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babes in those days. That slows you down. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. Swollen streams, the Jordan River over its banks, that's going to impede your progress. For those days will be a time of tribulation. He's lifting this right out of Daniel 12 and 1 here. He's still in Daniel. Such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. So he's putting them on alert, and all of us on alert, that this is not simply Jerusalem in 70 AD. This has eschatological dimensions that have yet been seen and experienced, namely the coming of the Lord. And unless the Lord, verse 20, he said, unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, he shortened the days. God, in his sovereignty, sets limits on the duration of the tribulation, and it's laid out very precisely, and it will stop before any further carnage takes place. You know, the Bible actually gives some very specific term or figures as to the length. It uses 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years each. And then when you go into the book of Daniel, chapter 12, you find two other categories of time. 30 days and 60 days are mentioned, which has baffled some Bible students. But when you look down at the end of 12 and you put it together, you think you can come to this conclusion. I do. It seems to me to be clear that the 30 days mentioned at the end of Daniel 12 would be the 30 days it would take to cleanse the temple after it's been desecrated. And that takes you 30 days, moving you on over beyond the end of the tribulation. And then he mentions another time of 60 days, and that's the cleaning up process that has to take place, the time for the cleaning up process, for the great battle that has taken place, Armageddon, and getting the world ready to move into the millennial order of events. So the Bible is very specific in time frame and time and date or time references. And then he says in verses 21, 22, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is there, do not believe him. What are these people saying? He's bringing them up again here because not in the same manner where he started this in verse 5 and 6 and 7, but if you're fleeing from the city, don't let anyone come and say, hey folks, everything's going to be all right. Messiah is here. Interesting, when you read the accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and I have that volume by Josephus, and that gives in great detail, Josephus describes how some were deluded and confused and made to think that God, through omens and through signs and wonders allegedly performed by those in the temple area while they were surrounded by the Romans, they used those devices to try to bring people back in and not have them surrender to the Romans and not to flee, as well as other omens that even preceded that. But on the grander scale, on the completion scale of this passage, Revelation 13, the false prophet will come and he will do a work of deluding people with signs and wonders, and there will be these counterfeit miracles which will bring people into the fold to commit to submission to the Antichrist, because people will be fooled and duped by it. And you know, our world is ripened for that kind of delusion, that kind of deception. More on that in a moment. But let's get back to the passage. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. In context, he's saying that that believing Jewish remnant in the tribulation would be led astray by those who would say, Messiah is here, but don't believe it. You will know it when you see it, when he comes in power and glory. Here's the point of verses 21 to 23. Get this. Before Jesus comes again, Satan will attempt to deceive God's elect. He's going to attempt to deceive the elect of God, and he's going to do it on a grand, unparalleled scale in the tribulation, when the false prophet will do, he'll call fire down out of heaven. And false Christ and false prophets will try to make the elect think that Messiah has come and the kingdom has dawned. But don't you believe it. Don't go to some pretender savior who, through some kind of impressive works, seemingly supernatural, you shouldn't be impressed with that. These pretenders will perform counterfeit miracles in an effort to validate their claims. Satan, as the deceiver of this world, has uses and will use this device to dupe millions of people. And I'm telling you, our world is ripe for this. Christians are even deluded at this point. Because I know Some of you think that because someone does something that you can't explain, whether it's a healing, some kind of phenomenal thing that takes place, that you want to look at the miracle and think that it validates the person who did it. And Scripture says, wrong. You don't look at the miracle, you look at the person and what they're saying. That's where you go. Deuteronomy 13 warns that you could even have one who would come as a prophet and who says that he's coming in the name of God. He even predicts the future and performs some kind of wonder. But yet, if his word and what he says, if it contradicts the scriptures, don't believe him. He's a false prophet, and you put him under a rock pile in the theocracy. What God is saying to us is don't be deceived. He's telling his disciples and forewarning them of this very thing. I think, therefore, if you will look at 23, when he says, take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance, he's putting us on notice as readers, as he did his disciples, that as God's people, we must be prepared for the ferocity of the winds of error that are going to blow against the house of truth. Scripture again and again warns God's people, be on the alert. Be discerning. Listen, there is coming a great sacrilege when the abomination of desolation will take place in that Jewish temple in the middle of the tribulation week of 7 years. But folks, those things that will come one day, the world gets, the stage is being set for that. I have no idea when the Lord is coming. The fact that it's 2000 AD and we're coming to a millennial change, there is nothing that we can say about that to guarantee that the Lord is going to come, because that's taken place. Now, with that disclaimer, I want to tell you this, that discerning Christians through any generation in the history of the church are put on alert. We all ought to live under the red light of alert to the danger of deception. Listen to what John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Because in his day, this is the Apostle John, probably writing in about either the 7th or 8th decade of the 1st century, and he says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You know what he's saying there? Yes, there is coming the Antichrist. He's a real person, and he's going to do things that are going to deceive, as Satan is the deceiver of this world. Interesting, isn't it, how often in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, 3-4 times it says of the evil one, Satan himself, he's the deceiver of the world. And what he uses as the father of lies, and Jesus nailed him. He nailed his hide to the wall on that point in John 8. And when he spoke to the religious crowd, he said, you're of your father the devil, because you deceive and you're related to him. Your spiritual genetics are traced to him because he's the father of lies. God works and lives and moves in the realm of truth. That is why we be on guard against deception. That we're not deceived on the international level to think that somehow through political schemes, through the grand promises of governments, whether at the United Nations or even our own government, that we're going to solve our problems. Don't be deceived. It's my own opinion that I think the closer that we come to the coming of the Lord, that it will appear that the world will have solved its problems. There will be a superficial appearance of having provided peace and prosperity, and it will look like we're ready to enter into kind of a millennium. This is the way we thought at the first of this century. It began that way, you know. I wasn't around, but I know what it was like. I know what the historians tell us, and that is the end of the 1800s and the first of the 1900s, at least up until World War I, there was so much optimism abounding that you wouldn't have recognized, if you could go back to that time in our history, you wouldn't have recognized it. But this entire century shattered that optimistic view of mankind. But now we're coming back around to it again. You see, we're addicted to this self-deception, that we want to believe things that aren't true. And what self-deception does is that it manipulates what is true. That is why, on a personal level, why self-deception, sinning against God, breeds such self-deception. Do you know how? When you sin, when you believe a lie, when you try to make yourself believe something that is not true, that you will convince yourself that it is true, and you manipulate truth around in such a way. And this is why deception is sometimes hard to track. It's because people who deceive themselves and deceive others, they work with pieces of truth. But they take the pieces of truth and they move them around, sort of like a shell game. They move them around in such a way as you lose perspective, the relationship of each part to one another, and you don't see what truth is any longer. That is why truth, life, living in an atmosphere that's truth dense is so critical to God's people. But this fact is also to be noted. We're trying to pull this section together where the Lord has said, don't be led astray. That a time of great sorrow and human tragedy is coming upon the earth. It's going to come to bring conversion to Israel, and it's going to come to bring judgment upon the unbelieving world. Now, I'm optimistically pessimistic here. Let me explain myself. I'm a pessimist in this sense that things are going to get worse before they get better. I'm an optimist in that things will get better after they get worse. Maybe you would prefer to call this realistic optimism. Maybe that's the better way to describe it. That things are going to get worse before they get better, but they will get better. And what Jesus says in no uncertain terms is that the kind of world in which we live is a world that is walking on there's a time bomb ready to go off. Never be deceived. We are not basically good people. And evil is being restrained even now. This is what Paul develops in 2 Thessalonians. One day there is going to be a breakout when the restraint of God is removed. And if you think things are bad now in our streets, in our schools, and this is bad, folks, this isn't the way you really want to live. When children have to go to school and they have armed guards, metal detectors, and we get used to it and say, oh, isn't this great? Look what we have. You think, well, this shouldn't even have to be. Mass murderers, fathers who will rise up and kill their children without any twinge of conscience. These breakouts of evil remind us of the greatest tragedy that is coming. I'm telling you this, that unless you have prepared yourself to die, you're not ready to live. And the way you prepare yourself to die is by running as fast as you can to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on that cross, who's the risen Savior, and calling out to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and for eternal life, and that no matter what comes, you find security in Him and strength to face whatever comes, whether it's in your lifetime or not. And that's the way God has called us to live. Let's pray about it. Let's pray about it. Moment of prayer for you to think and search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Oh, if you have never come to experience the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ and to receive eternal life, I'm telling you that the Savior died on that cross suffered the judgment of God so that you may have pardon. That's grace, my friend. That's grace. And that you can stand before God with a righteousness that's not yours, but that is Jesus Christ. And that is what God accepts. Not your righteousness and mine, but the righteousness of Christ. Our God, we do thank you for these words of warning. Give us the grace to live our lives, to shape them, to shape our thoughts and plans accordingly. For in the name of Christ we ask this. Amen.